I'd like to read from verse 1. If you would follow along quietly from that spot, I will read out loud. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so as we continue to look at these Psalms of Ascent, this one seems to be the heart cry of an individual. Some of the Psalms in this section are the cry of a group, thus the word we. But you'll notice in Psalm 130, it is I wait for the Lord, verse 5. It's an individual psalm. And as you read through these psalms, you'll note that some are collective, some are individual. It may be that the collective hymns, as they were used on their way up to Jerusalem at feast time, they sang them, perhaps chanted them responsively, or just quoted them, or sang them. This one, as we said, is individual. And if you would go back to verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Apparently this writer originally had a sense of sin, a heaviness, conviction. It may be that when time for the feast came that he was out in his fields or perhaps taking care of his family, and this overwhelming sense of sin and of guilt and of failure was upon him. There are times in our lives as believers that we sense that we have failed, or that we have sinned, or that we have fallen short. There may be a time of moral failure. There may be a time of family issues that weigh heavily upon us, and the weight, either individually or collectively, seems to be so heavy that the thought of going up to Jerusalem to sing, or in our context, the thought of going to the meeting to sing and to praise and to worship just seems impossible to us. We're not in the mood. We're not in the right frame of mind. We're out of sorts, in some cases, out of fellowship. There are some events in life that throw us to the degree that we have lost our focus on the greatness of God. We have lost our confidence in his word. We have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing has happened. The enemy attacks us at our most vulnerable spot, and we, like John the Baptist, may ask the question, are you the one that was to come, or should we look for another? That was a low spot in John the Baptist's life. Remember, he was thrown into prison for taking a strong stand on the family. He said, it's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife. He was rebuking a very powerful man for his immorality. And John was thrown into prison. He was not rescued. He was not delivered from prison. It was during that moment that John looked around, and while he was a great man, remember the Lord Jesus said, of men born amongst women, there has never arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Beloved, that's high praise, isn't it? And yet he had his low point. This psalm could well be a low point in the life of one of the Israelites, and he's asking the question, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Perhaps that sense of failure, perhaps that sense of being out of fellowship. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced that aloofness, that being away from the Lord. Certainly, as we've learned this week, it is not a matter of losing our salvation. That is impossible. But there is that sense in which we lose fellowship, nearness. A day turns into two. 2 days turn into three that we have not read and studied God's word and drawn near to him. That sense of grace and that sense of goodness has departed, and we are in the family but not enjoying it. That might be the background of the 130th Psalm. So regardless of his condition, he had to put away his plows. He had to get all of his provisions ready. And if he took the family, he had to get them all ready. And they started that long, perhaps long journey up, as we've said, up 2,700 feet above sea level, up to Jerusalem. His body may have been in the journey, but his heart was not. Ever felt that way? It's hard sometimes to admit it. I remember one time especially, I'll just get real with you if you don't mind. One Sunday morning, the time for the Lord's Supper had come, and Ann and I were not fighting, but we were not on the same page. And the children were not acting like perfect little creatures. In fact, looking back on it, I don't know if they ever have, but still, it was a particularly bad week. It seemed like every time we were turning around, something was breaking. There was some issue in the assembly that we really didn't feel like dealing with. And I got up that morning and I thought, this would really be a good morning to stay home. In fact, I think my throat hurts, but not badly enough to miss. And so there was the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. I don't know. Maybe I'm going out on a limb. If you've never experienced this, just listen. So we got into the car, and there wasn't a lot of talking going on except for the kids. Got to the meeting, walked in, and I thought, there are so many places I would rather be than being here. Sitting at the Lord's Supper, looking upon the emblems, it was as if the Lord so very graciously, so very gently began to speak. It's hard to sit there looking at the emblems without being reminded all over again, this do in remembrance of me. He did that for me. My heart began to soften. It took a while. At the break after the Lord's Supper, we have a break, about a 30-minute break, a brother came by and he said, you look just a little bit out of sorts this morning. Would you like to have a word of prayer? He said, you be quiet. You normally pray. Let me pray for you. As he put his arm around me and prayed for me, it was as if the Lord himself had showed up and given me what I needed for that morning. Beloved, when you miss the meeting, you miss a blessing. Coming whether we feel like it or not, being in the place of God's appointment will carry with it blessing. Now, there are times, to be honest, there are times when we do not feel like going. There are times when we are out of sort. There are times when it just seems to us that everything is against us. And again, I'll be real, there have been times when Ann and I have had to stay in the car, in the parking lot, at the chapel, and we would have to say something like this: we can't go into the meeting until you and I get things right, make apologies, make things right, so that we can go in and enjoy the Lord's Supper. Now, there are times in your life, I believe in most of our lives, there are times when the feelings do not correspond with our position. It may have been this setting in Psalm 130. When the psalmist asked, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? How thankful we are now that we're on the New Testament side of these marvelous truths that we would like to rehearse. Now, we've been looking at going up for Passover. Remember, Passover was in the spring of the year, and for an entire week they were to learn more and more about Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that time of making sure that there was no leaven in their dwellings. It was a picture of searching their hearts and lives for sin or any sinful practice. And so Passover, unleavened bread, for an entire week, we've touched on this. Now each of these psalms has an application to going up to these feasts. Now in the New Testament side, Passover speaks to us of the finished work of Christ and all that that means. As we take the Levitical offerings and examine their parts and examine what was to be done with each one, now we come to the New Testament and in like manner look at the different doctrines in the New Testament and examine them and compare and contrast them, and they begin to mean more and more to us. So we have looked at redemption. Redemption is the ground upon which all of these other doctrines flow. It is the act of God by which He delivered us from the power, the penalty, the power and presence of sin. It is the act of God by which He paid a price and delivered us from sin. We've looked at imputation, the act of God whereby He applies the righteousness of God to our account. We have looked at justification, the act of God whereby He declares as righteous the believing sinner. We have looked at forgiveness, that aspect that God provided for our feelings, our emotions, to know that all our sins have been wiped away. We're no longer bearing the guilt of them. We've looked at propitiation, that aspect Godward, whereby the injury or the damage that our sin has done to Him has been paid. This morning we'd like to look briefly at the thought of acceptance, of acceptance. Hold your place here, if you would, and go to a New Testament passage, the book of Philemon. And I'll read from verse 8. I trust you're familiar with the background of this beautiful little book. Verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such an one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. Now this, again, would be a good spot to break out your pen and pencil. And those of you who are note takers, there really are some marvelous words in this little book for us to be concerned with. I'm sure you know the background of this book. Philemon and Apphia and Archippus probably were husband, wife, and son, respectively, no doubt meeting in their home. And so the reference to your house, the church that is in your house, would be Paul writing to Philemon concerning the gathering in their home. The subject of the letter is Onesimus, whose name means useful or beneficial. And as we understand it, Onesimus, as a slave, apparently stole something. Can't be dogmatic as to what the crime was. We do know that he ran from Colossae to Rome, which would have been about 1,000 miles. And in the running, perhaps thought if he could get down to Rome and mix and mingle with what would have been at that time about 1 million people, Perhaps the marks of his slavery would be overlooked. Perhaps he would be a face in a crowd and he could escape Philemon for the rest of his life. He's a runaway. Let me just stop here and say, we often sing that little song, peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. In Jesus' keeping, they are safe, and we. For those of you who know the pain and the grief of having a prodigal going to the far country, you know what it's like for Philemon to see Onesimus leave. Onesimus stole something, committed some kind of crime. We're not sure as to what his offense was, but he went down to Rome. Quite a journey for this young man. And if we could use for the next moment or two a sanctified imagination, just, if you would, just pardon me a moment. Onesimus must have been spotted in the crowd and arrested. It may be that because in Bible times the slaves often had a huge hole punched in their ear and a wrought iron chain put through it, some type of bolt or some type of chain, and they would be branded as slaves. There was no turning back. It may be that while in Rome he was seen to be a runaway slave. It would have been like a horse thief in cowboy days. A runaway slave was worthy of nothing but death, surely, to be taken back to his master. Whatever the case, he was arrested. Now, if you could imagine, using again sanctified imagination, the heavy door on the prison, whether it was a dungeon or whether it was above ground, we're not sure, squeaked on its hinges. Rough guards threw this runaway slave in and he hit the floor. And off in the shadows comes a voice that says something like this, youngster, what's your name? My name is Onesimus. Useful. Have you been useful? To answer honestly, he would have to say, I've been anything but useful. I'm a runaway. Where are you from? I'm from Colossae. Oh, Colossae. What house are you a slave in? Well, you wouldn't know him. His name is Philemon. Oh, Philemon, I know him very well. He's one of my sons in the faith. Off in the shadows would have been the Apostle Paul. We think, coincidence? No, that's the sovereign plan of God. Aren't we glad this morning for the sovereignty of God? I hope we're not afraid of that truth. The sovereignty of God. We like to read the stories usually late in the evening when the mind is not working quite as well as at other times. Of course, nowadays that's more often than not, but late in the evening, some of the biographies, a man got thoroughly fed up with life, jumped in his car, told his secretary to hold all his calls, jumped in his car, and she said, well, where are you going? He said, I don't even know. And he drove for 4 hours, stopped at lunchtime to get a little sandwich. And as he was walking across the parking lot, a payphone was ringing. That lets you know the timing of this, payphones. He walked across the parking lot and picked up the payphone just at a lark. He thought, I'll just answer it. Nobody else would answer it. Thought he'd have some fun. Answered it. Hello? And on the other end was his secretary. He said, how did you get this number? She said, I don't know. I hit a wrong digit. And of all the numbers in the phone book, she reached him. He went back to his car and got out his Bible. And he put in the note, a note in the margin of his Bible. It is so good to know that no matter where I go, no matter what condition my heart is in, God always has my number. He's sovereign. Nothing is outside his control. Onesimus ran thinking that he was getting far away from circumstances, found himself in a jail cell with the great Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul may have continued the conversation this way: "Oh yes, Philemon, I led him to the Lord. He's my son in the faith." And can you imagine how the conversation went from there? He then led this runaway slave to the Lord Jesus. Now I'd like to pick up reading at verse 12. "I am sending him back." Now in this beautiful little story, which by the way is simply a note from the Apostle Paul to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, there are couched some of the most beautiful theological truths in all the Bible, in such a little book. And the first one is in verse 12, "I am sending him back." This would be restitution. Restitution. Restitution is horizontal. Propitiation is vertical. But restitution is that responsibility in the believer's life of going back and making things right. Now that seems to be old-fashioned. But beloved, it is true that there is a sense in which the believer, having come to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, has the responsibility of going back and making things right where he possibly can. Restitution. Thankfully, in the cross work of the Lord Jesus, when he shed his precious blood in payment for our sin, he, according to the Old Testament, added the fifth part thereto, and then Scripture says, he restored that which he took not away. But in redemption, he has restored more to God than was ever lost by our sinning. What a glorious work. One of the dear ladies asked, I think at supper time, about the definition of justification. She is working with the Emmaus prison courses, which our chapel does as well, to read some of the Born to Wins and some of the other testimonies of the prisoners is thrilling. They use often in their correspondence with the prisoners this definition of justification, just as if I'd never sinned. And the question was, is that a good definition? I believe it is a very good, encouraging definition for those who have never heard the truth that all of their sins were put on Christ and all the righteousness of God was imputed to their account. How good it is to hear that God has made it such that it is as if we had never sinned. Now, for finer theological discussions, which we wouldn't expect prisoners to be able to appreciate early in their baby steps, but for finer theological conversations, to say that we have been placed in a position just as if we had never sinned puts us back equal to Adam in his innocence. But remember, beloved, Adam was not righteous. He was innocent. In Christ, we have been given a much higher place in righteousness than Adam had in innocence. Because Adam was only innocent so long as he was untested or untempted. When he was tempted, he fell. The Lord Jesus could not have fallen. That righteousness was applied to your account and mine. What a wonderful truth. Here, he was sending him back. Verse 12, I'm sending him back. How long it took for that 1,000-mile journey, we don't know, but it must have been something that Onesimus was nervous about. You, therefore, receive him. That's also in verse 12. I am sending him back. That's restitution. You, therefore, receive him. That is my own heart. As Onesimus stands before you, Paul could say, receive him as if I myself were standing there. What a beautiful truth of substitution. The thought is continued in verse 18. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Beloved, I trust it's not too much of a stretch. I hope it's not too much spiritualization of a text. But can we imagine that the Lord Jesus on the cross, as it were, suffering wave after wave, billow after billow of the judgment of God, sees you and me standing there in our need, naked in our sin, lost, condemned, judged, and the Lord Jesus lifts up his voice and says, if he oweth thee anything, if he has wronged thee, put that on my account. It's Leviticus chapter 1 in the burnt offering. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and it shall be accepted for him. It for him. That's substitution. So there are some marvelous truths here. Restitution, go back and make it right. There is substitution. He stood in my place. We often sing, the Lord Jesus bared his breast and received the blows, God's justice aimed at me. He was my substitute. If he hath wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. The putting of that on my account is imputation. So just a quick review. Restitution, going back. Substitution, standing in my place. Imputation, all the righteousness of God imputed, deposited to my account. And then there is acceptance, which we'd like to look at for a few moments in closing. Verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Receive. It finds its counterpart in Ephesians chapter 1, where the apostle says that we are accepted in the beloved one, perfectly accepted on the ground of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that marvelous truth is adoption. We have been placed as sons with full standing in the family of God, given a righteous standing that is not our own. And all of these marvelous doctrines come to us unconditionally. What a marvelous salvation we have. Do we enter into it? I believe there are levels of understanding it, much like the offerings. The youngest saint may only understand the trespass offering, that Christ died for the things I've done. He may get a little older and understand the sin offering. Christ died not only for what I've done, he died for what I am. He died as me. That's another layer. And then coming to the peace offering, the growing child of God understands that now I have perfect peace with God. The finished work of the Lord Jesus answered fully the righteous demands of God for my sin. And now in Christ I am accepted and I have peace with God. A little further, we begin to appreciate the person of Christ in the meal offering. That he never had to apologize for a word misspoken, never had to retrace a mistaken step. And then that burnt offering, which is the understanding of Christ offering himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. Then we begin to worship. We begin to see in him God's provision for us. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I don't know if the name Son of Sam means anything to any of us anymore. Years ago, he was a serial killer caught. After having shot a number of people, he would find couples parked in their cars and late at night go around with a high-powered pistol and shoot them. And when he was caught, He told the authorities that God had whispered in his ear that he should kill these people, that they were satanic. He really had some mental problems. They caught him. He was convicted. Actually, he was put in prison, considered mentally unstable. But he began to serve his time. In some 3 or 4 years after being put in prison, a full-time worker went by and visited with him on a regular basis. And the first few visits, this man would have nothing to do with Bible study or tracts or any approach that he would make with the gospel. He said that he hated the name of Jesus. He hated the name of God. He wanted to be left alone. The worker kept going. He kept going. Within 10 years, son of Sam was born again. And the last I checked, he is still in prison. Not because he could not have been paroled. He's been up for parole a number of times, but he's personally turned it down. The reason is he wants to make restitution for what he did. He has prison Bible studies, and I'm told that in some cases there are 200 prisoners that come and listen. The state has recognized the change in this man's life, and when they find prisoners who are so hard and hardened, they send them to Son of Sam's prison cell for counseling. He says he wants to finish out his years a Bible teacher, reaching people just like himself. And he can teach on forgiveness. He can teach on justification. He can teach on peace with God. What a marvelous salvation. We're justified. All our sins are gone. We've been given forgiveness, whereby the feeling of guilt is gone. We can rest at night knowing that all of our sins have been washed away. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been wiped away. We are brought into the very favor of God, no longer called servants, but called friends, but not just friends, called sons. What a blessing this morning to be able to call him our Father. I suppose this fellow in Psalm 130, by the time he got to Jerusalem, and as he heard of forgiveness and that God was not marking iniquities, and when he heard of redemption, perhaps his heart was warmed. And I trust this morning, this week, as we think on all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, that our hearts will be warmed. They will have a deep appreciation for the finished work of Christ. May we pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for the privilege of hearing your word, of once again examining these truths that have been given to us as a result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for so great salvation. Thank you for reaching us where we were. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for that marvelous, marvelous truth that our sins, though they be as scarlet, shall be white as snow. Thank you, Father, for all of these truths. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.